Well, I'm very excited to begin our study here in 1 John this morning. Many of you know that coming here September, we're going to be starting our men's and women's studies. And this year, we're actually going to be looking at 1 John together. Last year, we looked at Romans, spent the whole year walking through, navigating through Romans. And then this year, we're going to take a 10-week study starting in September, ending in December, looking at 1 John, both the men and the women. And then the spring, we're going to do something crazy. We don't know yet what we're going to do, so keep praying for us with that. But it'll be something totally different, but it's likely going to be another 10-week study. So we'll have two studies this year rather than just one long one. So 10 weeks, anybody can last for 10 weeks, right? So we can do 10 weeks, push through, and then we can start up a whole new thing. We'll sign up again in the spring. But with that said, I thought it was fitting that we'd spend the next few weeks looking at 1 John as sort of a primer for our time together this fall. 1 John is an amazing letter, a very important letter, probably the last apostolic message to the whole church. Important because, as G. Campbell Morgan said, it deals with the fundamental question of the life, which is the true bond of the church's unity, namely the incarnate Jesus and a life that's lived with him. John wrote this letter around 90 AD, and he was the last surviving apostle. He was well advanced in years. And in keeping with this, the tone of the epistle is paternal, both in its fatherly affection and in its fatherly authority, which characterizes it. It's a very sweet, compassionate, endearing letter. In fact, throughout the epistle, John calls Christians by the tender Greek word technia, which means born ones or little children. And according to tradition, if you remember the story, Jesus is on the cross and he looks at his mother and he looks at John and he says, John, behold your mother. And he looks at his mother and says, Mother, behold your son. And tradition tells us that John would then take care of and tend to Jesus' mother Mary there in Jerusalem until she died. And he stayed there until about 70 AD. When Jerusalem was finally destroyed by General Titus, he would eventually move to Ephesus, and he would stay in Ephesus until his death. But during that period of time, Ephesus had become the nucleus of Christianity, the geographic and numerical center of the Christian world. And it was here in Ephesus that John would write his final messages to the church. 1 John is, in fact, one of a group of three very important series of writings contained in the scriptures. The first is the Gospel of John, also written here in Ephesus, and the three epistles that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and finally, the book of Revelation. Sidlow Baxter, in his volume Exploring the Book, says this: how much we owe to the pen of John. Try to imagine the deprivation if his writings were deleted from our New Testament. When this letter was written, Christianity had been around for some 60 or 70 years. And in many parts of the Roman Empire, it had become an important religion and a powerful influence on society. And John begins to write this letter to believers in and around Ephesus who are being influenced by an ever pervasive and intrusive threat to the true gospel and the true church. The doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, his physical birth, his life, his physical suffering and death, his physical resurrection was being attacked. The principle of sin was being discarded. The maxim of truth was abandoned. And the teaching of fellowship and relationship with God was being questioned. And so in response to these threats, John writes to believers to assure them that the things that they have heard and seen and been taught by the apostles are in fact true, truths that they can bet their eternities on. The letter of 1 John can be broken up into two sections. Chapter 1 and 2 deals with fellowship. Chapters 3 through 5 deals with sonship. Chapters 1 and 2, in them, John deals with, or gives us three tests of true fellowship. And he breaks it down by saying this: you can prove that you're in fellowship with God by your obedience to the Lord, by your love for the brethren, and by the truth that you hold to. Okay? And he goes to great lengths to describe a contrast between saying and doing. Four different times in this section, he says, if we say we believe this, then our lives should look like this. But if we say we believe this and we start acting this way, he says, then the truth is not in us. and the love of God is not in us at all, that we're in fact not being honest. Now in chapter 3, we move into the second half of the letter, which deals with the reality test of the Christian life. And it's here that we're going to spend our next three Sundays. The same test that John identifies in the first section, chapters 1 and 2, about fellowship and the tests of obedience, love, and truth are also found here in the second half of 1 John. Chapter 3 deals with obedience, chapter 4 deals with love, and chapter 5 deals with truth. The word fellowship is not found in this section at all. Instead, John emphasizes being born of God, sonship. I know many people have a hard time with that word, sonship, but that's literally what he's talking about, being born of God and the proofs that show that we truly are born of God. In chapter 3, John states that a true child of God will prove his spiritual birth by being obedient to God's word. And in this section, he gives us three motives for obedience. And we're going to look at those here this morning. And the first is found in verse 1 of chapter 3. And the first motivation for obedience to God that proves that we are truly sons and daughters of God is the wonderful love of God. Notice what it says in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. He goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Behold, what a foreign kind of love is literally what John writes. And he tells us the world does not understand or recognize this kind of love. Paul references this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The same idea Paul had in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, when he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that, or literally the proof of God's amazing love is this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word see or behold, as John uses here at the beginning of chapter 3, is meant to call our attention to something wonderful, a wonderful exhibition that he has given us to lay our hearts and our minds upon. Literally, the word means to pay attention to fix our hearts and our minds upon. And verse 1 is actually connected to chapter 2, verse 29. And in that verse, John tells us that all of our doing of righteousness is a mere sign that God, in his matchless love, has adopted us as his children. And it does not save us, but it is proof that we are being saved. And so he says, see what kind, or behold what manner of. Again, John's desire is to draw our attention to the surpassing excellence. How gracious on his part, how precious to us is this love that the Father has given to us. Martin Luther said this, he does not say that God has given us some gift, but love itself, and the fountain of all honors, the heart itself, and that not for our works or efforts, but of his grace. I love that. Not just some gift, but love itself and the heart itself. The greatness of his love is shown in that by it, we, you and I, are called children of God. Consider John chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, from chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 5 of 1 John, it could be parked in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. John 3:16, we all know that. It's one of the most well-known Bible verses of all time. It's when you watch the Super Bowl, people are holding it up in the stands. Around Easter time, people burn it into the sides of, you know, the overpasses. Here's where we're driving around town, right? John 3:16, we know it well. For God so loved the world that whoever believes, sorry, I don't know it apparently so well. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we know that verse. Some of us know it well. But What it communicates is the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of the love of God for us. It's all contained in that one verse. It's perfect, it is complete, it is extravagant. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we're gonna take this verse and we're gonna dissect it a little bit so we truly understand what's contained in it. It says, God, in reference to the greatest lover, so loved to the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. The cross was the medium by which God expressed the fullness of his love and the vehicle by which he actuated our salvation. J.B. Phillips says this, consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. And that is not just what we are. That is not just what we're called, but what we are. Our heredity on the Godward side is no mere figure of speech, which explains why the world no more recognizes us than it recognizes him. And guys, here's my point, and might I say it's John's point as well. If we understand God's love for us, then there will be a movement of our hearts and a movement of our lives toward him. Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 15. He said, if you love me, that's the motivation. If you love me, keep my what? Commandments. That's the proof of our love. That's obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. In that same chapter, verse 21, John 14, every man who knows my commandments and obeys them is the man who truly loves me. What is the motivation for obedience? Jesus said, it's love. What is the proof that we truly love him? Our obedience. John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And the point is this, love is the greatest motive in the world. And if we understand God's love, we will obey his word. And so the first test of sonship here in 1 John chapter 3 is obedience. And the first motivation of our obedience is the love of the Father and love for the Father. The second motivation of our obedience is found in verses 2 and 3. And it deals with Christ's promise return. Christ's promised return. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, talking about his second coming, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Those who live with expectancy will live in a certain way. What we are now, John tells us, is wonderful. We are God's children, and that's what anchors us. Understanding that we are secure in our position with God, that never changes. Going back to what Pastor John shared on Monday night, if you haven't heard last Monday night's message, John teaching from 1 Peter, talking about the trials that we face in life, go back and listen to it. It's a great message. I really want to encourage you to listen to it if you haven't already. But going back to that message, talking about trials in our life, our identity, knowing that we are sons and daughters of God, helps us to recognize that hardships are not senseless. They're not weights in our lives that are meant to sink us, but rather they're floats that are meant to bring us to a destination. So knowing who we are helps us navigate life's collisions. But what we shall be, John tells us, is even more wonderful. For we shall be like him. And this is in reference to glorified bodies that we'll receive when we reach heaven and the glory of eternity that will be ours when we reach heaven. And John sees a direct correlation between those who truly are born of God and those who have a desire, a genuine desire, to be ready when Christ returns, to be prepared. Because the saint who really expects Christ to return will obey his word and keep his life clean. Francis of Assisi says this, "A worldly spirit loves to talk a lot but do nothing, striving for the exterior signs of holiness that people can see, with no desire for true piety and interior holiness of spirit." John says that we shall see him as he is. Listen to the emphatic confidence of that statement. We shall see him as he is. I remember talking with my grandmother, raised Catholic. My grandmother, probably one of the most committed Catholic people I've ever met in my life. Always going to Mass, always reading her Bible. And I remember when she was sick and I was going to her and I was talking to her about Jesus. And I said, "Grandma, do you know that you're going to see Jesus?" And she said, "Well, I hope so." And I said, "Grandma, you can know. 1 John tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. We know this by placing our faith in Jesus, confessing with our mouth, believing with our heart that Jesus is God, and we shall be saved." And I was able to talk with her about this truth. And John here wants to emphasize this. Do you not recognize, we should, as Christians, we should know this, that it's great that we're children now, but we haven't quite attained what we shall be. But when we see him, we shall be as he is. That's a great confidence that we have. We shall be as he is, but we must also walk as he walked and be righteous even as he is righteous. Someone once called 1 John the really and truly epistle, because a true Christian who lives with expectancy, with eternity ever before him, with his life, will live this life on this side of heaven as if he's already living it on the other side. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. He says, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And I will come again for you, that where I am, you may also be." And so the true Christian lives with expectancy. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 25 when he gives us the story about the 10 virgins and how they were waiting for their master to return. Their wicks were trimmed. Their lamps were full of oil. Their house was in order. I was talking about this to my daughter yesterday. She's 14, as I referenced earlier. She's getting ready to go into high school, starts on Tuesday. And I was encouraging her, talking about what she's going to face, what high school is all about, all the different influences and pressures that are there, and encouraging her, recognizing the love of God, the imminent return of God, to have her heart always prepared, always ready, to have her house in order, so to speak, so that she can stand when Jesus comes and she's ready to go. And here's the application. This isn't about legalism. And I know when we talk about these things, our minds can immediately go there. This is not about legalism. It's about legitimateness. It's about authenticity. A few months ago in our men's study, I was sharing with the guys that, you know, we look around our culture today and guys are wearing 49er jerseys, they're wearing, you know, Oakland jerseys, they're wearing, you know, U of O jerseys. You know, they're wearing all these things. And but just because you wear the jersey doesn't mean you're part of the team, right? Just because you wear the jersey doesn't mean that you're part of the team. And in Christianity, there's a lot of people that wear the jersey, but they're not really part of the team. John tells us, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so having the anticipation of being with Jesus, of the soon coming of Christ, can have a marvelous purifying effect in our lives. It makes us want to be ready, to be serving him now, to be pleasing to him now. It's not just the external things that we keep ourselves from, but internally, we're intentionally keeping ourselves for God. Meister Eckhart said, how to be pure? He asked the question, how to be pure? By steadfastly longing for the one good that is God. Charles Wesley would pray, make me and keep me pure within. You see, the issue is the heart. And the question is do we really have a heart for God? Let me illustrate it this way. Think of a counterfeit Christian. And they're common. They're very common. A counterfeit Christian is something like a counterfeit $10 bill. Say you have a $10 bill, it's counterfeit, but you believe it's real. And you use that to fill up your gas tank. And you pay the attendant 10 bucks. That attendant then takes that $10 and he buys supplies. The supplier then takes that $10 to the grocery store and he buys groceries. The grocer then takes that $10 bill and he connects it or he combines it with 49 other $10 bills. He takes it to the bank to deposit in his account. And the teller then looks at him and goes, sir, I'm sorry to tell you this, but this bill is counterfeit. That $10 bill, in reality, may have done a lot of good while it was in circulation, but when it arrived there at the bank, it was exposed for what it truly is, and it was put out of circulation. And so it is with the counterfeit Christian. Many of us, perhaps we do good things, we might even be good people, but when we face the final judgment of Christ, things are going to be different. There's going to be a rude awakening that takes place. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 7 when he said to me, in the end times, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we performed miracles in your name, and Jesus will look at them and say, but I don't know you. Away from me, you who practice lawlessness. The point is this, each of us must ask ourselves honestly, am I a true child of God or am I a counterfeit Christian? Have I truly been born of God? We need to take a personal inventory of our relationship with God, looking at the time spent conversing and fellowship and waiting upon the Lord, or just even thinking about the Lord. J.I. Packer said, the most important thing about us is what we think about God. Do we think about the Lord? Do we spend time pondering him? Slowing down, thinking about his word, thinking about his character, thinking about his nature, thinking about his goodness toward us, his faithfulness toward us. Where do we invest our time, our talents, and our treasures? And I shouldn't even say ours. It's not even ours, right? We all know that the things that we have aren't truly ours, right? Do you know this? Hopefully we all know this. It's not ours. Every good and perfect gift comes from who? From God. Everything that we have is really his, and he just lends it to us for our stewardship. And so again, where do we invest the time, the talents, and the treasures that God has lent to us? The Bible tells us that our earthly marriages are a picture of our heavenly relationship with God. And knowing that relationships are made of commitment and connection and communication, how would you rate your marriage to Jesus? Is it healthy and thriving, or is it ailing and terminal? Basil Hume, an English Roman Catholic cardinal, said this, and I love how he words this. He says, holiness involves friendship with God. There has to be a moment in our relationship with God when he ceases to be just a Sunday acquaintance and becomes a weekday friend. There has to be a moment in our lives where Jesus ceases to be just a Sunday acquaintance and becomes a weekday friend. If Jesus remains an acquaintance, if we remain only acquainted with him, then we'll never truly experience the fullness of fellowship with him. At best, the relationship that we have with Jesus will be similar to what we experience with our extended family. We get together with them once a year, once every couple years, and it's great to see how people have grown, but when it's over, you're kind of happy it's over as well. And you're hoping that you don't see Uncle Bill for another couple years. It's unlike our immediate family where we experience blessing and intimacy and comfort. And if our relationship with Jesus is only an acquaintance, at best, that's all we have. It's like an extended family. Remember, wearing the jersey doesn't make you part of the team. Do you really have a heart for God? Are you living with expectancy? That expectancy should motivate us to be obedient. And so again, obedience as proof of our sonship, motivated, number one, by the love of God and the imminent return of Christ. And thirdly, verses 3 or 4 through 8, Christ's death upon the cross, or the sacrifice of Jesus. Notice verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, that's that word, technia, we talked about earlier, technia, born ones or little children. That's the affection from this fatherly figure to the church. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, and whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And John gives us several reasons why Christ was made manifest. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he tells us he came to reveal the Father and to enable us to have fellowship with him. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, 4 and 5 of chapter 3, he tells us that Jesus came to take away our sin. In verse 8 of chapter 3, to destroy the works of the devil. In chapter 4, verse 9, to reveal God's love and to bestow God's life. For these reasons, the fact that Jesus died upon the cross to free us from sin, to free us from death, and to usher us into a new living and abiding relationship with God the Father, this should motivate us to obedience. The fact that sin is resulted in Christ's suffering and death ought to be reason enough for the Christian to hate sin and to flee from it. John defines sin as lawlessness. Verse 6 ought to be read, whoever abides in him does not habitually sin. The Christian who abides in Christ, who is born of God, will not deliberately, purposefully, intentionally break God's law. I was sharing again with my daughter yesterday. She asked me, Dad, why do you always try to live a good life? And I said, because I don't want to break my father's heart. And I was thinking back about when I was growing up. I grew up in a military family. My sister and I, completely different personalities. My sister rebelled against my parents, rebelled against everything they stood for. 6 months before she graduates from high school, gets pregnant and runs away and doesn't graduate. By God's grace, God has redeemed her life. But I was the complete opposite. I didn't want to break my parents' heart. And what kept me doing good, I didn't always do good, mind you. Didn't always do good. I made mistakes. I made bad choices. But what was always in the back of my mind is I don't want to break my mom's heart, my dad's heart. And Christians, true Christians, who abide in Christ, will not deliberately, purposely, intentionally break God's heart. Now, the reality is all of us sin. That's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is there. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But no true Christian will deliberately and repeatedly defy God's word and disobey him. Obedience is the proof that we are truly sons and daughters of God. And so the motivation for that obedience, again, is the love of God, the imminent return of God, and the sacrifice of God. And so John gives us three motivations for obedience as proof that we are truly born of God. But he doesn't just stop there. That's what I love about the Word of God. Whenever Jesus gives us a command, whenever the Holy Spirit is commanding us through the writers of the New Testament, there's always a way to accomplish that command. It's not just left unto our own energies, our own faculties. He gives us three motivations for obedience, and then he gives us the means to obey. And in verses 9 through 18, he gives us the first of those, that ability to obey the Lord, and it's the new nature within. 9 through 18 of 1 John chapter 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, verse 10, it is evident who are the children of God, again talking about that new nature, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, verse 13, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Again, reference this new nature that has been given to us. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Again, the key thought of chapters 3 through 5 is being born of God, which results in a new nature within the believer. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 makes it clear that the unsaved sin constantly, uncontrollably, if you will, sometimes even deliberately. Why? Because they live in the flesh and for the devil. But the Christian has a new nature within and is no longer Satan's slave. Sons take on the characteristics of their fathers. Daughters, the characteristics of their mothers. It is natural. The other day, I was picking up Sarah from Del Oro High School. She had a freshman orientation. I had to pick her up early. So I'm waiting in the car for her to come. And here comes this father and son. This dad is picking up his son early as well. And literally, he was the mini-me of his dad. Literally, it was the spitting image, the same hair, the same length, the same part, everything. It was like he was just shrunk, like someone had a shrink gun and shrunk him down. And they're walking together, and it was so obvious. I literally rolled my window down and go, wow, your son looks exactly like you. And these girls that were walking in were staring at this father and son because they looked so much alike. And that's what happens. Children reflect their parents. Sons reflect their fathers. When we are born again, God not only forgives us, not only accepts us, not only adopts us, but he transforms us. He empowers us by implanting a new nature within that resembles and reflects him, that gives the believer a desire for spiritual things and, listen, a capacity for spiritual things. David Guzik, in his commentary, writes, when this happens, our old nature, patterned after the instinctive rebellion of Adam, dies. And we are given a new nature, patterned after the instinctive obedience of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 should say, whosoever is born of God does not habitually, deliberately sin, for he has the seed of the new nature within. This new nature is made in the likeness of its father, made in the character of its father. He is holy, and there is created within us a desire to be as he is. It is a real and observable change. The new nature that is implanted at the new birth is responsible for this change. This new nature cannot live in a lifestyle of habitual sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul gives us a great example of this principle. He shows us that when a person comes to Jesus and when their sins are forgiven and God's grace is extended to them, that he or she is radically changed. The old man is dead, and now the new man lives. So it is utterly incompatible for a new creation in Christ to be comfortable in habitual sin. Such a place can only be temporary for the Christian. And what that tells us is this, that we can live lives characterized by righteousness and obedience, not by sin, because we have been given the righteousness of Jesus. And here's the point I want to make. We already have all the resources needed to live a victorious Christian life. This new nature is the means by which we're able to be obedient. And the second means that John tells us we have in order to be obedient is the witness of the Holy Spirit, verses 19 through 24. He says, "By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing to him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." True Christianity is a matter of the heart and not the tongue. The Apostle Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, that we have the witness of the Spirit in our hearts that we are God's children. Verse 16 tells us that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Verse 19 of chapter 3, 1 John, assures us that as we sincerely love the brethren, that act is the fact that substantiates that we belong to the truth and that we are, in fact, saved. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Warren Wiersbe said, "Unsaved people may like some Christians because of their personable qualities, but only a born-again Christian loves even a total stranger when he or she discovers that that stranger is a Christian." Paul had this in mind in Romans 5:5 when he said, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Holy Spirit given to us for what purpose? So that we can do verse 23 of 1 John chapter 3. "And this is his command," John writes, "that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." That's the command, that we believe. And that we prove that belief through the manifestation of love. As a parent, how happy are you when you hear your children dwelling together in unity? Right? When you hear them in their rooms, and they're playing and laughing and enjoying each other's company. How wonderful is that? That happened to me just last week. My daughters are in the room together. My daughter's 14 years old, going on awful, right? At times. Hope she doesn't listen to this message. We always joke around when she starts kind of getting in that mode, I say, "Hey, we don't negotiate with terrorists." But the other day, like, there's this thing, like, she can have a great day and we're with her and it's wonderful, and we can have a great day with my youngest, she's 10 and it's wonderful, and then you put the two together and man, it can be rough. And the other day, I'm sitting there in the house, I came home from church to go home to lunch to check on them, and they're laughing. And Sarah is in Claire, my youngest, room on the floor playing with pet shops. And they're just having a great time. And I just stopped and smiled and said, "Lord, thank you for that." As parents, how happy we are when our children love each other and dwell together in unity. The indwelling Holy Spirit yearns to unite all believers in a wonderful fellowship of love, the kind of spiritual unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. When he said, "Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." I'm going to have the worship team come up as we close. God abides in us by his Spirit. And John tells us that we also ought to abide in him by yielding to that Spirit and obeying his word. Through the implanting of that new nature that John speaks of and the imparting of the Holy Spirit that he refers to, we are empowered and enabled to be obedient. Remember the illustration of the counterfeit $10 bill. People who claim to be born of God, but who repeatedly disobey the word and have no desire to please God, really, truly ought to examine themselves to see if they are really born of God. And so this morning, the topic of sonship, of being born of God, John gives us three tests that we'll be looking at over these next few weeks: obedience, love, and truth. Today, we dealt with obedience. And the motivation for obedience is the love of God, the imminent return of Christ, and the sacrifice of God. And the two mechanisms or means that enable us to be obedient: the new nature given to us at conversion, and the Holy Spirit. The new nature and the Holy Spirit. These enable us to do these things, to love people as we should, to love the brothers as we should, to be obedient to the word as we should. All that Jesus has revealed to us through the love of God should motivate us to love him and desire us to live a pure life that doesn't break his heart. The imminent return of Christ, we should be prepared and ready, our wicks trimmed, our lamps full of oil, Matthew chapter 25. And the sacrifice, all that he did for us to give us life. And in just a moment, we're going to partake of communion together to remember all that Jesus did. The bread representing his body that was broken, pierced, striped for us. The blood that was shed for the remission of sin to purify us. We're going to remember those things. And when we hold the bread and the cup in our hand and we partake, it should do something in us. It should move us, move our hearts and move our lives to want to live for him. Amen? It should. Because if it doesn't, then we're just wearing the jersey. And we're not really part of the team. And so this morning, I believe that God would cause us to just quiet our hearts just for a moment, to be still and do some personal inventory. How much do we think about the Lord? How much do we converse with him? If relationships are built upon commitment and communication, continuity, do we have that with the Lord? I was thinking this morning, is our relationship more like Snapchat? Right, 31 characters, that's all we communicate with the Lord, 31 characters at a time? Or is it, you know, kind of, was it Pinterest or whatever, you get 140 characters or something like that? That's all our relationship consists of, is this little blurbs of communication to the Lord? Or do we actually sit and wait at his feet? Do we come to God looking at his hands for what he can give us? Or are we looking at his heart? Or we desire to gaze into his face, to have fellowship with him. Not that extended family type fellowship, but that intimate fellowship. The proof of sonship, obedience. Are we obedient to the word of God? Do we recognize that this is God's word, every bit of it? Not just the concepts that are contained, but every word is breathed by God. That the authors were listening to the voice of God as he spoke, and they literally wrote down everything that God said, every word, every punctuation mark, every intonation, they wrote it down. And so when we read it, do we actually realize that God is speaking to us when we worship? And you guys know, Pastor Richard has done a great job of teaching us what worship is. It comes from two different Greek words, pros and kaneo, which literally means to turn, pros. Kaneo means to kiss. Do we recognize that when we're worshiping, we're not just singing songs and listening to some incredible musicians, but we're entering into the presence of God and we're joining with the voices of the host of heaven, worshiping the God of all creation? Do we recognize that when we come to church, it's not just another event, that Jesus isn't just a Sunday acquaintance, but he's an everyday friend? That's what true Christianity is about. Our obedience should be motivated by the love of God revealed to us, by the imminent return of Christ for us, and by the sacrifice of Christ, so that we can actually experience life. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Amen.